A gracious Heavenly Father, we gather ourselves together this evening in the unity of the Spirit. We are one in Christ, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Christ did for us at the cross, because of what God the Holy Spirit did for us at salvation. And we thank you, Father, for that unity, and we pray that we'll uphold it in the bond of peace. We ask that you will deliver us from any distraction. We thank you for the privilege of coming before you in confession every time we need it, in order that we might be forgiven and cleansed. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will bless our time together this evening, glorify Jesus Christ, bring honor to him, let him be the central focus, turn our eyes away from the many distractions of life, from ourselves, from others, from circumstances, and help us to be focused on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray that we will draw closer to you and that we'll make decisions tonight, as we should every time we're confronted with your word. Decisions to recommit ourselves, to devote ourselves to the purpose that you have for us, to the service to which we have been called. We ask that we might be found faithful and therefore share in the wonderful celebration of the victory and the glory of Christ, both here and now, and ultimately in eternity. These things we pray in Christ's name with gratitude and thanksgiving. Amen. I'm going to touch on a couple of different verses in Exodus 14. The Exodus story sets the foundation for our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So in Exodus 14, you remember the story. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh in Exodus 14:8, and he pursues the children of Israel. The children of Israel flee until they're boxed in. They have the ocean in front, they have a mountain on each side, and they have the Egyptian army behind them. The people, of course, are absolutely terrified. And in verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Down in verse 19, "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." And then if you drop down into verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked through on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." The deliverance of the nation of Israel becomes a symbol and an example of the salvation which is enjoyed by you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll resume there after our band comes forward, very back and forth between the two texts through our study this evening. Just once again, ask God's blessing on our time together. We can never focus too much on our dependence on him and our need to be in fellowship and under the guiding, directing, and teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, as we open your word now, we ask that you would break for us the bread of life by means of your Spirit who indwells us and is our teacher. And we pray that we will have ready and receptive hearts, that our ears will be open, our souls will be receptive to the truth that you have ordained for us to partake of on this night, something planned by you before history began. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Just before we get into the text, I mentioned pictures from Iraq that are too shocking and graphic for the mainstream media. You obviously won't be able to see these real well from where you are, but I'll put them on the table afterwards. Here are a bunch of Iraqi kids gathered around a soldier all giving the thumbs up. You ever see anything like that in the news? At the bottom of the page, the Iraqi people are happy today. Thank you, USA, an Iraqi woman. I haven't seen anything like that on the news, have you? Next page, picture of a soldier holding up an Iraqi child. Unfortunately, the Iraqi child's holding a sign that we can't read, but I'm sure it doesn't say Yankee go home or anything like that. At the bottom of the page, soldiers with happy children holding up their packets of pencils, notebooks, papers, school equipment. How many of you have heard, by the way, that in Iraq over 1,500 schools have been rehabilitated? You didn't hear that? I guess the news didn't see fit to report that. By the way, every one of those schools was being used as a munitions dump by the terrorists. Now there are children training in that school. I'm sure you've heard that there are over 400 hospitals that are now fully staffed and being supplied. You didn't hear that? Last picture, car going down the street. Little child sticks his head out with a sign, "Thank you, Mr. Bush." Thank you very much, Mr. Bush. It hasn't quite yet entered into the thinking of people why, even though the Iraqi people themselves are dying at a much higher rate than any of the other coalition forces there, that they're still standing in long lines to sign up as police officers and soldiers. They're volunteering by the thousands. Why would they do that? Maybe they really want to be free. Maybe they really would like to have a time of life to enjoy just a little of the freedoms that you and I have enjoyed. And you know, the thing I think is amazing with all the talk about women's rights and democracy and so on and so forth, I didn't hear any of the mainstream media applauding the fact that when Afghanistan held its elections, peacefully, by the way, which they had said that it would never happen, well, it did happen. The first one to vote was a 19-year-old Iraqi woman, something that has never happened in history. Apparently, good news doesn't sell. And tragically, we're hearing very little of the good news that is going on out there in the world. I mentioned just a little bit to the group this morning in Mundaring, and you'll be hearing more about this in days ahead. There are movements afoot out there in the world evangelistically. There are things that are happening on the mission field that are absolutely staggering. We are living in one of the greatest global shifts in all of history. And it is a perilous time. And we're moving toward more perilous times. But just because we're in the last days, and just because we know that the tribulation is ahead, is no reason for us to just give up. There are some amazing things happening. And the church is fulfilling her destiny. And the destiny of the church is to be a restraining factor against evil in the world. And it's very hard to do that with the nations of the world, because the nations of the world no longer believe in good and evil. And the minute that you mention such a thing as good and evil as absolute concepts, you're looked at as a bit loony. But an amazing thing about truth is that no matter how much you deny it, ignore it, or try to set it aside, it always stands. The truth never changes, and the truth is going to last forever. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a passage of Scripture that I think is an awesome warning to you and I to take advantage of the time in which we live. I believe that we have opportunities that few believers in history have had. I believe that this is true of each of us individually. I believe that it is especially true of us collectively as a group. And the fact that we can unite with groups like up in New Guinea. I was thinking today that in the church service up there in the village in New Guinea, Pastor Apatahi would be standing in front of a group that we've come to know and appreciate so well, and he would be trying to explain to them the experiences, the sights, the sounds, the food. That man, during his 8 days here in Australia, had more meat to eat than his entire family has had to eat in probably 10 years. It was wonderful to set platters of meat in front of him and say, Apatahi, you can eat all the meat you want. And believe me, he did. That guy can put away the tucker, I'll tell you right now. But before he left, he was showing us some of the pictures that he had taken. One of the pictures that he really wanted to take back to the people is a picture of him standing in front of the Perth train. And he's standing there, and the door's open, and we really had to coordinate things to get this, because the door's open. If you don't get on, you get left behind. And he's standing there, smiling, man's taking a picture, and I'm telling everyone, come on, the train's going to leave. But we did get the picture, and there he stands. And as he was looking at that photograph, he was saying, you know, this is a picture I really want to show the people, because he had never seen a train before. And then he was saying, I don't know how I'll explain to them when they look at what appears to be a building and explain to them that you step into this building and then this whole building takes off full of people and goes down the track. He's going to have a hard time. It's going to be very difficult for him to be able to tell them some of the things that he's seen and done. But my mind was just on him and on the group up there today, because I knew he'd be giving his report, and I know he's thinking of us and remembering us, and I know that the group up there is praying for us, and we need to remember them in our prayers as well. But all of that just serves to remind me of a very, very important biblical teaching, and that is the unity of the Spirit. And the fact that we are united in Christ with believers from all over the world. When you trust in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a new creature. And when you become a new creature in Christ, you join a family. And that family becomes your unit. And we are united with believers that we work with in Zambia. Well, I hate to see a family split up. Why don't you just all move up there together? You want to do that? I think there's room for you. You want to? Sit together as a family? I hate the church to be the one that divides you. We're glad to have you with us. Yeah, I saw some church bloopers from church bulletins. And, boy, there were some funny ones in there, and one of them said, don't wreck your life, let the church help. And I thought, that's probably been true on more than one occasion. The one that really brought a chuckle to me was the one that said the group meeting who are dealing with problems of low esteem. The meeting is on Saturday. Please enter by the back door. Some of those are really funny. But anyway, if we open our Bibles here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to read along with me of an example from Old Testament history. This is an event involving real people at a real point of time dealing with all the real problems that all of us deal with. You know, we kind of have a tendency to think that people who lived in other times were so different than us, and their times were so different, we can't relate. I found by traveling all over the world and by living among primitive people and visiting primitive people and seeing people in all different kinds of cultures that ultimately people are pretty much the same. Human nature is essentially the same. Human needs and human desires and the cries of the human heart are essentially the same. So as we go back 4,000 years, well, that's stretching it a bit, 3,500 years to the Old Testament, to the children of Israel, let's notice something that is a challenge. It's a trumpet call to you and I, living in the time we're living in, to not fail our purpose. You have a destiny which is given to you by God. That destiny is not something you choose, it's something that chose you when you trusted Christ. Your destiny is not dependent on other people, it's dependent on the supernatural plan of God. Everything that we desire, everything that we crave in the senses we talked about this morning up in Mundaring, all of us have in the human heart a cry for identity. And there are a lot of people all over the world who are looking for an identity or trying to establish an identity. If I wear these kind of clothes, if I drive this kind of car, if I work at this kind of a place, if I get together with these kind of people, if I, you know, so on, then I have an identity. That's a very fragile identity. When your identity is based on what you do or have instead of what you are, that identity is very fragile. All of us have a craving for acceptance. We can deny it. We can say that we don't feel the need to be accepted, but we do. And acceptance means, as Matt mentioned earlier, that family where you can be yourself and people will still accept you. The place you can come when no one else wants you to be there. You come home. Not only do we have a desire and a need for identity and for acceptance, we have a need for value. And much of our value depends on getting the first two right. And once we have a sense of value, the fact that I as an individual am a valuable person and a valuable asset to other people, then we also have the sense coming in of purpose. Why am I alive? Why am I on this earth? What is my purpose? What is it that really defines the purpose of my existence in this life? The children of Israel struggled with those same things. And so if you read with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, moreover, brethren, and I want to point out here, he's talking to those who are believers. He's talking to those who are children of God. I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What I want you to understand here is that the Apostle Paul, as he looks back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and keep in mind that when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about a miracle. What you hold in your hands, what you hold in your lap, hopefully you have it before you and have it open. One thing about a Bible church is that it's good to bring your Bible, because it's our textbook, that's what we study. And when you open the Bible, you are opening a miracle. The Bible, amazingly, is still the bestseller throughout the world. More copies of the Bible have been printed than any other book in history. When the Gutenberg press was first finished in 1500, the first book off the press was the Bible. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book and continues to be translated. But what we have here is an absolute miracle. When we deal with the Bible, we deal with things like inspiration. Paul tells us, for example, that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration, but that word inspiration in the Greek is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. The Scripture that we have came by the breath of God. And inspiration means that God worked supernaturally through certain individuals, prophets and apostles and so forth, to communicate, to reveal Himself to mankind. All that we can know about God ultimately comes from what He tells us about Himself. That's inspiration. But once you have inspiration, you have to have something else. You have the man, and the man is being acted on by God. The message is being conveyed, and the message is then going to be recorded as written revelation. And revelation is just that. When you deal with the Bible, you're dealing with something that only God can open your eyes to understand. You can take the most brilliant, intelligent mind in the world, and they can study the Bible the rest of their life, and it'll never make sense to them. I can remember before I came to Christ at the age of 15, trying to read the Bible, it made no sense to me at all. Once I had the key of the Bible, which was a relationship with God through faith in Christ, all of a sudden, it came alive to me. And the amazing thing is, I read a lot. Come by my house and I'll show you my books. My wife wishes that you'd take a few truckloads of them home. But I read a lot. But you know what? I've read this book more than all other books combined.
and I've never found it to grow old. I've never failed to find in it new things, to find myself waking up in a passage that I've read again and again and again and say, you know, I never saw that before. Something new. Because it's a revelation. This revelation has come under tremendous attack. There is no book in history that has been so opposed as the Bible, as it is today in many parts of the world. There are places where you can get your head cut off for having a copy of it. There are places where you can be thrown in prison for having a copy of it. And so the many leaders through history have passed laws that were going to destroy the Bible. Many intellectuals have talked about the fact that the Bible was going to cease to be studied. People would become too brilliant. Voltaire said that within 100 years of his life, due to his work alone, he wasn't an arrogant guy, believe me, but he said due to his work alone, the Bible would cease to exist because he had so convincingly argued against it. Most of you know that 100 years after the death of Voltaire, the Bible was being printed in his house. So we have also a work of preservation. Only God can perform any of these works. The preservation of Scripture, the fact that you and I have it in our language today. And preservation, of course, brings it down to us in written form so that we can have another amazing, miraculous work tonight. Illumination. The fact that God the Holy Spirit can work personally with you to open your eyes and your understanding, if you're willing, if you're surrendered, if you're here spiritually hungry, if you're saying in your heart, Father, I need your guidance, I need your direction, I need help in life, I want you to speak to me tonight. He'll do it. And I'll tell you how you'll know He did it. Somehow in this message, some part, maybe only a small part, maybe only one point, is going to speak to you, and God the Holy Spirit is going to put His finger on an area of your soul, and you're going to say, as someone said to me this morning, how did you know what was going on in my life when you prepared this message? And I said, well, obviously I didn't. That's the evidence that the Spirit of God has spoken to you from the same message going out to a number of people, being recorded on tape, being sent out to a lot of other people, and different people are going to listen to it, and they're going to say, that particular part speaks to me. That's illumination. The Spirit of God at work. And then comes the tough part. Application. It's this part the Apostle Paul wants to address with us tonight. The application of what we know. The ability to take what the Word of God says to us and put it to work in our life. And it's a battle. It is a battle. Will had a battle last night. He's not here tonight. He felt a little funny about coming in with his face looking as it looked. He had a real battle. And it was good. And I'm glad to see him get into it. I'm glad to see him put himself into extreme situations. I think it's a part of life. I think it's something every young man and older men need to do. We need to take risks. We need to be bold. We need to step out and so on and so forth. And sometimes when you go into battle, you get marked up. And that's good. The scars of life are your trophies in eternity. Your scars, the scars that you sustain as you're pressing on to the purpose that God has for your life. And you all have them, every person here. If I could put your soul, if I could somehow just on this projector, I write it up here and write in that little box, all of a sudden your soul is put on the screen for everyone to see. Would anybody here be a volunteer? Oh, there's a brave young man, I'll tell you what. That's one of the boldest young men. I don't think I'd want mine up there because there'd be too many smudges and stains and other things. But I know one thing that we'd find even in that bold young man that would be willing to have his soul put up on the screen, there'd be some scars. Scars from life. Scars from disappointment. Scars from disillusionment. Scars from trusting someone who let you down. Scars from the struggles that you go through trying to hold a family together, trying to hold a marriage together. Scars that you go through sometimes when it fails and falls apart. And those wounds that each and every one of us sustain, we often tend to cover up. We tend to build a shell. We tend to not want anyone to look in. We don't want to share them. We don't want people to see them unless we have an intimate enough relationship with someone to share that with them. But those scars, if met in faith, and listen, I want you to get this point real clearly, because not only do we have the scars, we all have the failures. You know, none of us are different in this regard. There are no great sinners in this church and lesser sinners. There are just sinners saved by the grace of God, saved by the forgiving work of Christ, because He went to the cross, and on the cross the Scripture tells us He paid the penalty for the sins of every member of the human race. When He hung between heaven and earth and He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was 3 hours of darkness over the earth. And the word that the Greek uses there for darkness means that you couldn't have seen your hand in front of your face. He was literally hidden from the eyes of the world as He went through the anguish and the agony that He feared in going to the cross. Mel Gibson did a great job trying to portray the best he could on camera, on cinema, the Passion of Christ. But I want to tell you, the greatest anguish, the greatest suffering had nothing to do with the crown of thorns and with the stripes of His scourging and with the cross itself, because the Scripture tells us that He went through all of those things without ever crying out. What a man. What a man. What an example to every one of us of courage and boldness and audacity. But when God began to pour out on him the sins of the world, he began to shriek. When it says he cried out, the word krazo means that he shrieked into that darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he wasn't asking the question because he didn't know. He understood absolutely. What he was doing was quoting the first line of Psalm 22 to direct our attention to it, because later on in the Psalm he says that he was being judged. He was being crushed for our sins. That's why he had to go to the cross. Christ paid the penalty for your sins and my sins, and I want to tell you what that means in practical terms, because we're talking about application here, and it is this. This is the point that I want you to get. The moment you learn that you can meet your failures, that you can meet your sins, that you can meet those moments of defeat in your life by faith in the plan and the purpose of God, and you believe what He says, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and you go to Him in confession and you receive that forgiveness and you pick up and you press on, your failure and the scar from it has just become a trophy that you're going to see in eternity. He redeems your life from ruin, as David tells us in Psalm 103. He'll take even your defeats and turn them into victory. But I want to tell you the most tragic and the most pitiful thing that happens in the lives of believers throughout all of history. And that is when a God who would take their defeats and turn it into victory is rejected by the very people called by His name, so that even His victory in their behalf is turned into defeat. Can you imagine how tragic that is? What is Paul saying here? Let's go back to the text. Paul says that the children of Israel shared in 5 miraculous supernatural events that could only have been accomplished by God. And I want to try to parallel this with your experience and my experience as a child of God. So let me just use the overhead once again. And I want you to look with me as I write down these 5 great works. Switch pens here. First of all, he says that all our fathers were under the cloud. And secondly, he says that they all, and I want you to notice the important defining word here, all of them. This included every single one of them. There were no exceptions. Every single one of them was a recipient of the supernatural, miraculous working of God. They were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. I'll just abbreviate. And all were baptized into Moses. And they all ate spiritual food. And they all drank spiritual drink. And that spiritual drink came from a rock, and Paul says that that rock was Christ. You know, one of the tragedies of our time is that people don't see Christ in the Old Testament. They fail to recognize that the whole story of the Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, is pointing to a person and a work. And the person is the promised Son of God, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and God promised to the human race a Redeemer. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You may feel lost tonight. Sometimes even believers end up in a lost state, in a lost state of mind, or in a lost condition as far as their life is concerned. The word lost can be used many ways in Scripture. And if you feel at a loss in your life, I want to assure you of something. You are being sought. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. The problem is, we have to be willing to be found. Be willing for Him to minister to us and administer His grace in our behalf. So here we have these five marvelous things, and all of these people of the Exodus generation experienced them. Now, I've tried to emphasize this again and again, and I'm sure that you'll not forget that there is one primary rule of Bible interpretation. There are a lot of principles of biblical interpretation, but there's one that is above all others. When we deal with the science of biblical interpretation, which is called hermeneutics, we can go through a long list of certain things that are supposed to guide our study and lead us to accurate interpretation so that we come to the truth and not to something we want to read into Scripture. I think most of you are aware that you can prove any point you want to prove by taking Scripture out of context. You can prove that it's okay to murder, you can prove that it's okay to commit adultery, you can prove that it's okay to do anything you want to do by taking passages out of context. All you have to do is take a passage in Ephesians 4 that says, "Let him that stole steal." Just take it out of context. But context is the key to biblical interpretation. And while we started in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, we can't understand the passage without backing up into 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So go back with me and let me show you the context of what Paul is saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about his own ministry, and he sets his own ministry in front of the Corinthian believers as an example of how they should live their life. And essentially what he says is that I have certain rights and privileges that are mine, but I have laid those rights and privileges aside so that I can be more effective for the cause of Christ. And when he comes down into verse 20, we'll start in verse 22, he says, "To the weak I became as weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." He is not saying he's being politically correct. He's saying that in areas of non-essentials, I have become flexible in order that I might win the right to be heard. Verse 23, he says, "I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" You only have one winner in a race. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." He's reminding us that as believers in Jesus Christ, each and every one of us has a race to run. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and run with endurance the race set before us. When you run, if you remember the Olympics, they have markings on the track. And you're in a lane. And you have to run in your lane, and that's your race. And if you run outside your lane, what happens? You're disqualified. Let's read on. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that is, self-controlled, disciplined in all things, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown." In other words, their reward is only going to last for a short time, this life at the most. Our reward is going to last forever. "Therefore, I run in this way, not with uncertainty." Paul says, "I know the focus of my life. I know my destiny. I know why I'm on the face of this earth, and that's what I'm running for." He says, "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." If you go into the ring with someone who has a desire to rearrange your face, it's not going to do any good for you to punch out in the air. You can throw the greatest punch in the world, but if it doesn't connect, it's not going to have any value. You can have a life that is impressive to other people, and yet it's going to miss its mark. You can have a life that achieves and attains what other people look at and call success, and you can be punching into the air. Why? Because it's not your destiny. It's not why you're on the face of this earth. And there is nothing that will sustain you in difficult times. There is nothing that will carry you through the deep valleys of sorrow that you'll go through in life like the knowledge that I have a personal relationship with God and He has a plan for my life. And I'm going to follow that plan. So Paul says, I'm not like one who's beating the air. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. What does he mean to be disqualified? Some Christians have taken this as a warning that Paul is saying to us that if we fail in our Christian life, we lose our salvation. Well, once again, the context saves us because the issue here in chapter 9 and chapter 10 is not salvation. The issue is fulfilling God's purpose for your life. The issue is bringing honor to Jesus Christ. The issue is attaining eternal reward. And Paul says, I want to live my life to fulfill the purpose of God in such a way that when it's finished, I will qualify for eternal reward and not be disqualified and lose the prize. Disqualification. The Greek word is dokimazo. The verb dokimazo means to put to the test for the purpose of approval. If it passes the test, it's approved. If it fails the test, obviously it's disapproved. And therefore, because it's so critical to Paul in talking to these Corinthian people, people just like you and I, people who had sin in their lives, people who wrestled with social issues, people that lived in an environment that was degrading. Corinth was so immoral that to Corinthianize meant basically to destroy someone spiritually or to bring someone to a state of degeneracy or basically to introduce a person into an immoral state. That was to Corinthianize. That was the way they lived. That was everyday life in Corinth. I could go into graphic detail and describe to you the temple and all of its sordid practices, but I don't need to do that now. Sometimes even descriptions of reality can lead you off track and then your mind is elsewhere. But they lived in a terrible environment filled with temptation that hit them in the face every day of their life, just like you and I do. You can walk into the service station, you fuel up your vehicle, and you walk in to pay the bill, and you're hit there with all the stuff that's on the counter. And I don't know why they allow it. Little kids walking in, standing there looking, you know, gazing at something like they've never seen this before. And we say, oh, well, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It programs into the mind thoughts, and those thoughts have power. They have clinging tenacity in the soul and in the mind. They have the ability to lie dormant and then to crop up at the worst time. And I'm sure you're aware that pornography is rampant in the Western world. It is an addiction. They're now defining as a new addiction, pornography addiction. It's a tragic thing. It's a traumatic thing, and it's ruining lives. But we face those temptations as the Corinthians did. And as Paul talks to these people who struggled with immorality, who struggled with lawsuits among themselves, who struggled with the fact that sitting on one side of the congregation was someone who had an issue with someone on the other side of the congregation, and so there was tension every time they came, and they couldn't really sit and listen to the Word of God being taught and be uplifted and encouraged and edified because they're sitting there grinding their teeth about this person that's, you know, offended or hurt them in some way. These people dealt with real problems. And Paul wanted them to understand, look, I know what life is like. I know what the world is like. I know what the combat that you're dealing with is like. But you must understand that you're either going to overcome or you're going to lose the battle of life. And the greatest fight that you and I will ever fight is not the one that's going on in Iraq. The greatest fight is the one that we face in our soul every day, whether we're going to win or lose in the battle of life. Longfellow understood it. He said, on the broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, don't be dumb driven cattle, be a hero in the strife. God has called us to that. But how do we do it in the midst of all the struggles that we go through? We have to understand something of what God has done for us. Because I want to say, as I've touched on something we covered in more detail this morning, your need for identity, your need for acceptance, your need for value, your need for purpose is all related not to what you do. See, we live in a performance-based society. You ask someone what they do and they'll tell you, I am this or I am that. And they identify themselves based on what they do. And unfortunately, this has wormed its way, crawled its way, or slithered its way into the church so that you are evaluated in the church based on your performance. If you give enough, you're accepted. If you don't give enough, you're not. If you, meet all of the criteria that's a part of belonging to that particular group, whether you carry your Bible just so, or whether you wear the right kind of clothes, or whether you're moving in the right kind of circles, or you say the right sweet kind of words and don't, when you smash your thumb with a finger, let out with some kind of an expletive or something like most of us would do, you don't do any of those things. You say, oh sweet Jesus, or something like that, you know. You just smash your foot. Hallelujah, praise God. I usually don't respond that way, but if you do, good for you. I might say something like, dang it. Something like that. If you try to measure up on the basis of your performance, you don't know who you are. Because who you are is not based on what you do, and it's not based on how you perform. It's based on who you are in your relationship to God and in the purpose He has for your life. When Paul writes to us and again calls us the saints in Christ, he's saying your greatest identity as far as God is concerned is that you are His child. When he tells us that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and that because we have trusted in Him, we are accepted in the Beloved. I know there's more than one person here tonight who feels maybe unaccepted. And you may or may not be. Sometimes it's just in our own minds. We may be very accepted, and yet we don't feel accepted. And so we wrestle with it, and we struggle with it. And the fact that we struggle with acceptance at home, the fact that we struggle with acceptance in a marriage, the fact that we struggle with acceptance within a family, the fact that sometimes we struggle with acceptance in a church can all build up and mount up to bring that question into our mind. Am I really acceptable to God? Paul says we're accepted in the Beloved. Because of our union with Christ, it's because of who we are, and so we carry that name, saint. A saint is not a person who never sins. A saint is a person who's set apart to God, not by what they do, but by what He's done, because of what Christ did at the cross. So let's look again at what we have here, and what Paul is telling the Corinthians is this. I want to give you an example of people who had everything going for them, and he's not quite hitting them in the face with this yet, but what he's going to do is he's going to say, you know, guys, let's look at the nation of Israel, let's look at the Exodus generation, let's look at a group of people who saw more miracles than any other generation, except the generation of Christ. There are two generations in history that have seen more miraculous works than any others, the Exodus generation, the generation of Christ. By the way, they were both the biggest failures of generations in history. You say, oh, if I could see a miracle, I could really believe. No, it would probably harden your heart. If I could just see somebody healed, if I could see my dead mother come out of the tomb, tell you what I'd do, I'd run. First of all, because my mother's not dead yet. And secondly, if she was and she came out of the grave, I ain't hanging around. You say, yeah, but they saw Lazarus come out of the grave. Yeah, but he had to die again. Just don't forget that. And he didn't write a book, what I saw while I was in the Netherlands. You know? Christ did that to demonstrate His power over the grave, to give us the ability to focus on Him, but it's not miracles that we want. These people saw amazing, miraculous things, and I want you to notice, read through it with me again, and let's just pick up one extra thing. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. By the way, this is one of the most common sayings of Paul. Get this down as a principle if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, because there's always that one little idea that may just make a difference in your life.
scriptural ignorance always leads to spiritual failure. You understand that? Scriptural ignorance. Much of the failure in your life, much of the lack of fulfillment in your life, much of the lack of power in our life is because of our ignorance of Scripture. And so Paul says here, I don't want you to be ignorant. The Greek word, by the way, here is agnostic. I've run into people who are very proud of their intelligence, and when I've told them about the provision Christ made for the life, they say, well, I'm agnostic. And I say, gee, I'm really sorry about that. But there's a cure. You don't have to be ignorant. Gnosis is a Greek word for knowledge. When you put an alpha or an A in front of it, it negates the meaning of the word. So an agnostic is a person who is ignorant. And Paul says here, I don't want you to be agnostics. I don't want you to be ignorant. What does he not want us to be ignorant of? All of the Exodus generation were under that cloud that showed the presence of God. They passed through the sea that separated them from their former life of slavery and led them into liberation. All of them were baptized, that is, identified with Moses. The word to baptize means to identify. Here is God's man for the hour, and they were sharing his mission and destiny. You know, we all like to be with a winner. You watch things like Gladiator. Remember that film? Wouldn't you like to identify with a guy like that? Braveheart? You know, who wants to identify with Longshanks? You want to identify with Braveheart. You want to be out there, you know, with the hero. Moses was one of the greatest heroes in all of history, and every single one of these Israelites had an opportunity to share in his heroic victories. They were identified with Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food, that is, God poured out the manna on them from heaven. They all drank the same spiritual drink, that is, a miraculous thing happened. As a matter of fact, if you just turn with me, let's go back to Exodus, and I want you to see this last one because it's critical. Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 5, the people are in the middle of the wilderness, 2.5 million people, there's no water, they're thirsty, it's hot, they have a great need. And in verse 5 it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the rod which you struck the river with, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Why? Because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Here is an amazing provision of God for the desperate need of His people in something that, typologically, as a type, as a figure, or as an Old Testament object lesson, shows the supply that Jesus Christ gives to you and I every single day. And what do we do every day? Is God really with me or not? And you go out in the morning and your car has a flat tire and you say, oh, way to go now. You know, where's God when I need Him? 9/11 happens, the towers come down, and everyone's saying, where's God? Where's God? I love the answer that Billy Graham's daughter gave when she was on nationwide television, and they said, where was God when this happened? He said, well, America's been trying to kick Him out for generations. Maybe He decided to just step back and let us see what it's like without Him. You know, He's a gentleman. He's not going to force Himself on you. So here are these children of Israel, and they're thirsty in the desert, and they're complaining against God. Where's God? Moses takes the rod. He strikes the rock as an illustration of the never-ending supply. What is it Jesus said on that last day, the great day of the feast? When Jesus stood up in that moment of silence for 30 minutes while the priests lined the avenues, millions of people gathered in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there was silence for a half an hour, and in the middle of that absolute silence, Jesus cries out in Jerusalem and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds a little postscript so we don't misunderstand what he's saying. This he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given because Christ was not yet crucified. What is Jesus saying? I am the rock. I am the never-ending supply of your refreshment. I am the never-ending supply of your sustenance. I am the never-ending supply in your disappointments, in your difficulties, in your hardships. If you'll turn to me, if you'll speak to me, because later on, see, striking the rock was a picture of the cross. Later, Moses is told at the end of the Exodus journey to just speak to the rock. But what's he do? He strikes it again. Listen, all you have to do is go to God in prayer through the relationship you have with Christ, and you'll find that the supply will never fail you. Rivers of living water. I actually have a book that's in the process of being put together on the title of Rivers of Living Water. Well, here we see the example. Go back now to 1 Corinthians 10 because I want you to catch this one thing, and it's the thrust I've been working toward through our entire time together, and we're going to have to close with this. We're going to pick it up next time. Look at verse 5. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What a tragedy. What an example of being disqualified. You say, how do we know they were disqualified? Well, let me give you a few hints. Number one, they're miserable. They're under the supernatural provision of God, demonstrated in five mighty, miraculous works, and they're miserable. And because they're miserable, they're complaining. What kind of a witness do you think they were to the rest of the world? Murmuring and complaining, is God among us or not? What kind of a witness are we at times? And what else do we know? Well, he tells us here with most of them, not a few, most of them, the overwhelming vast majority of them, God was not pleased with them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They died in defeat. They died at the end of unfulfilled lives while they were in an opportunity to be a part of one of the most astounding generations in all of history. Why is that important? Because you and I are living in one of the most amazing times in all of history. And we can tend to focus, as the media does, on all the negatives, or we can look at amazing things that God is doing. We can look at the movement of Chinese Christians who have suffered persecution, imprisonment, torture, and death for generations. And they are now marshaling 100,000 missionaries to send out into the world, primarily along the Silk Road, what they call the Back to Jerusalem movement. What an astounding thing. Europe, which for the last 200 years has said we don't need God, in the European Union they've even written into their constitution, we don't want anything to do with God, God doesn't have anything to do with us. What's happening? Missionaries are starting to go into Europe. You know where they're finding receptive people? Not in old Europe, not in France, not in Germany, not for the most part in Britain, in all of those countries that used to be ruled by communists that have now been set free, that have now come out of the slavery and the suffering that they've been a part of, and they're opening their arms because they've lived under a tyranny that said, you can't own a Bible, you can't worship openly, you can't gather in churches, you can't have spiritual freedom, and they said, we want freedom. And they're finding it in Christ, and missionaries are going in. The two greatest areas of evangelistic opportunity in the world today is in Europe and in the Arab countries, the Muslim countries. And those two areas are now being penetrated by thousands and thousands of believers. I just got an interesting email about my niece, my oldest brother's daughter. She just graduated from a mission school. She's committed with a team to go and to be a missionary, and they feel led to go to the Middle East. And I wrote to her and I said, you're going into one of the most difficult and one of the most dangerous fields in the world. But if this is God's choice for you and not your own emotional reaction, you can trust that you're as safe as you would be at your own home in your own bed. The plan of God cannot be thwarted when you and I pursue it by faith. What a terrible thing to have what they had and to lose. Let me just close with this. What do you have? If, in fact, you're here tonight as a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have what they had, a unity. There was a unity among them. All of them had this. All of them had that. They all shared in a unity, and you and I share in a unity in Christ. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul calls it. And why do we have this? Because we also have a baptism. We have what the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And while the baptism unto Moses identified them with their physical deliverer, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has united you and I spiritually with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. We have regeneration. Passing through the sea for them was going from slavery to liberation. They changed in the people that they were when they passed through that sea. The Scripture tells us, Jesus speaks it in John chapter 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. You have passed through the sea. Your old self has been laid aside. You have entered into an entirely new identity in Christ. You have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit given to you at the moment of salvation. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 9, if any man is in Christ, the Spirit of God is in him. If the Spirit of God isn't in him, because he's not in Christ. The indwelling of the Spirit of God. Jesus says he is with you, but he will be in you forever to the disciples. And the Spirit of God came as they were told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when the Spirit baptizes you into Christ, he does something else. He takes up personal residence in your life. See, they were under the cloud. They were under the evidence that they were under the providential care of God. You and I are not under. It is in us. The very presence of the wonder-working power of God. We are spiritually gifted. The Scripture tells us in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, to each one of us is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of all. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that God has given certain teaching gifts so that the rest of the body can be equipped, so that each and every one of us can fulfill a personal destiny given to us by God. What does that have to do with? That's your spiritual gift. You know what your spiritual gift to you is? Your spiritual gift combined with God's Word is your spiritual nourishment. Feeding on the Word and then exercising the Word in spiritual gift. Ministry to other people. And finally, each and every one of us is sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, which says that we are sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. That means I am secure, and you are secure forever. We have the stamp of God's seal. The signet of God has been stamped on our soul, and it's never going to be effaced. You know what? When I look at the five things God did for us at the moment of salvation, and I look at the five things He did for the children of Israel, I can see a parallel, but you know what? Theirs can't even compare to what we have. I wouldn't trade what I have in Christ to go back and see all of those amazing sights, and sounds, and experiences. But you know what? What a tragedy to be the recipient of the most amazing provisions that God has ever given to men. And at the end of my life, had God say, you know what, you're one of the most that I'm not pleased with. You threw your life away. Why? You pursued success. You pursued a career. You let the desire within your heart be distorted through your own carnal sin nature, so that instead of seeking the things that are eternal, seeking the things that are the Spirit of God, you sought the things that are temporary, superficial, and are going to pass away with life. You know what? You were a success in life, and you had what everybody wanted in life, and people looked up to you in life, but you know what? Now you're in eternity, and I declare you to have failed the test. You are disqualified for eternal reward. I don't know about you, but that's something to haunt me late at night. You say, how can I avoid such a fate? Very simple. Use every day of your life to draw nearer to Jesus Christ. Use every day of your life to trust Him in whatever events and circumstances He allows. He may allow you to go through some pretty tragic things. You know, I have a brother, And I often wonder why God chose to let him go through the heartache he's been through. His wife is identified as having cancer. And when they find out that she's got cancer and they have to treat her, they find out at the same time that she's pregnant. They say the only way we can treat you is we have to abort the baby. He and his wife were of a very strong conviction that abortion is murder. Now he's faced with a theological quandary. Do we abort the child so they can treat my wife so that she can survive? And he made, I believe, the right choice. They said, all right, we'll go through it. They treat her. She overcomes the cancer with some rigorous treatment. 7 years later, he's driving down the road, and a drunk driver swerves across the line, hits him head on, and guess what? His wife's neck is broken, and she dies on the pavement. His oldest son has his back broken and has to live with two rods holding his backbone together. Other children are in various degrees of injury. Tragic. Then later, he meets and marries a lady to take the place of his first wife. And the unhappiness and the turmoil and the misery that he's gone through since that time, I don't need to recount his personal life. But I want to tell you this. If you talk to my brother, you'll find he is one of the most encouraging people you'll ever talk to. Heartache after heartache, disappointment after disappointment, crushing blows of life, deep sorrows and grief that have left their mark on his face and on his soul. Because God has a plan for his life. Exodus 17, verse 5, the people are in the middle of the wilderness, 2.5 million people, there's no water, they're thirsty, it's hot, they have a great need. And in verse 5 it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the rod which you struck the river with, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Why? Because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Here is an amazing provision of God for the desperate need of his people in something that, typologically, as a type, as a figure, or as an Old Testament object lesson, shows the supply that Jesus Christ gives to you and I every single day. And what do we do every day? Is God really with me or not? And you go out in the morning and your car has a flat tire and you say, oh, way to go now. You know, where's God when I need him? 9/11 happens, the towers come down and everyone's saying, where's God? Where's God? I love the answer that Billy Graham's daughter gave when she was on nationwide television and they said, where was God when this happened? He said, well, America's been trying to kick him out for generations. Maybe he decided to just step back and let us see what it's like without him. You know, he's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on you. So here are these children of Israel, and they're thirsty in the desert, and they're complaining against God. Where's God? Moses takes the rod. He strikes the rock as an illustration of the never-ending supply. What is it Jesus said on that last day, the great day of the feast, when Jesus stood up in that moment of silence for 30 minutes while the priests lined the avenues, millions of people gathered in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there was silence for a half an hour, and in the middle of that absolute silence, Jesus cries out in Jerusalem and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds a little postscript so we don't misunderstand what he's saying. This he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given because Christ was not yet crucified. What is Jesus saying? I am the rock. I am the never-ending supply of your refreshment. I am the never-ending supply of your sustenance. I am the never-ending supply in your disappointments, in your difficulties, in your hardships. If you'll turn to me, if you'll speak to me, because later on, see, striking the rock was a picture of the cross. Later, Moses is told at the end of the Exodus journey to just speak to the rock. But what's he do? He strikes it again. Listen, all you have to do is go to God in prayer through the relationship you have with Christ, and you'll find that the supply will never fail you. Rivers of living water. I actually have a book that's in the process of being put together on the title of River of Living Water. Well, here we see the example. Go back now to 1 Corinthians 10 because I want you to catch this one thing, and it's the thrust I've been working toward through our entire time together, and we're going to have to close with this. We're going to pick it up next time. Look at verse 5. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What a tragedy. What an example of being disqualified. You say, how do we know they were disqualified? Well, let me give you a few hints. Number one, they're miserable. They're under the supernatural provision of God, demonstrated in 5 mighty, miraculous works, and they're miserable. And because they're miserable, they're complaining. What kind of a witness do you think they were to the rest of the world? Murmuring and complaining, is God among us or not? What kind of a witness are we at times? And what else do we know? Well, he tells us here with most of them, not a few, most of them, the overwhelming vast majority of them, God was not pleased with them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They died in defeat. They died at the end of unfulfilled lives while they were in an opportunity to be a part of one of the most astounding generations in all of history. Why is that important? Because you and I are living in one of the most amazing times in all of history. And we can tend to focus, as the media does, on all the negatives, or we can look at amazing things that God is doing. We can look at the movement of Chinese Christians who have suffered persecution, imprisonment, torture, and death for generations. And they are now marshaling 100,000 missionaries to send out into the world, primarily along the Silk Road, what they call the Back to Jerusalem movement. What an astounding thing. Europe, which for the last 200 years has said we don't need God, in the European Union they've even written into their constitution, we don't want anything to do with God, God doesn't have anything to do with us. What's happening? Missionaries are starting to go into Europe. You know where they're finding receptive people? Not in old Europe, not in France, not in Germany, not for the most part in Britain, in all of those countries that used to be ruled by communists that have now been set free, that have now come out of the slavery and the suffering that they've been a part of, and they're opening their arms because they've lived under a tyranny that said you can't own a Bible, you can't worship openly, you can't gather in churches, you can't have spiritual freedom, and they've said we want freedom. And they're finding it in Christ, and missionaries are going in. The two greatest areas of evangelistic opportunity in the world today is in Europe and in the Arab countries, the Muslim countries. And those two areas are now being penetrated by thousands and thousands of believers. I just got an interesting email about my niece, my oldest brother's daughter. She just graduated from a mission school. She's committed with a team to go and to be a missionary, and they feel led to go to the Middle East. And I wrote to her and I said, you're going into one of the most difficult and one of the most dangerous fields in the world. But if this is God's choice for you and not your own emotional reaction, you can trust that you're as safe as you would be at your own home in your own bed. The plan of God cannot be thwarted when you and I pursue it by faith. What a terrible thing to have what they had and to lose. Let me just close with this. What do you have? If, in fact, you're here tonight as a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have what they had, a unity. There was a unity among them. All of them had this. All of them had that. They all shared in a unity, and you and I share in a unity in Christ. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul calls it. And why do we have this? Because we also have a baptism. We have what the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And while the baptism unto Moses identified them with their physical deliverer, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has united you and I spiritually with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. We have regeneration. Passing through the sea for them was going from slavery to liberation. They changed in the people that they were when they passed through that sea. The scripture tells us, Jesus speaks it in John chapter 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. You have passed through the sea. Your old self has been laid aside. You have entered into an entirely new identity in Christ. You have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit given to you at the moment of salvation. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 9, if any man is in Christ, the Spirit of God is in him. If the Spirit of God isn't in him, it's because he's not in Christ. The indwelling of the Spirit of God. Jesus says he is with you, but he will be in you forever to the disciples. And the Spirit of God came, as they were told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when the Spirit baptizes you into Christ, he does something else. He takes up personal residence in your life. See, they were under the cloud. They were under the evidence that they were under the providential care of God. You and I are not under. It is in us. The very presence of the wonder-working power of God. We are spiritually gifted, the Scripture tells us in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, to each one of us is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of all. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that God has given certain teaching gifts so that the rest of the body can be equipped, so that each and every one of us can fulfill a personal destiny given to us by God. What does that have to do with? That's your spiritual gift. You know what your spiritual gift to you is? Your spiritual gift combined with God's Word is your spiritual nourishment. Feeding on the Word and then exercising the Word in spiritual gift. Ministry to other people. And finally, each and every one of us is sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, which says that we are sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. That means I am secure, and you are secure forever. We have the stamp of God's seal. The signet of God has been stamped on our soul, and it's never going to be effaced. You know what? When I look at the five things God did for us at the moment of salvation, and I look at the five things He did for the children of Israel, I can see a parallel, but you know what? Theirs can't even compare to what we have. I wouldn't trade what I have in Christ to go back and see all of those amazing sights, and sounds, and experiences. But you know what? What a tragedy to be the recipient of the most amazing provisions that God has ever given to men. And at the end of my life, had God say, you know what, you're one of the most that I'm not pleased with. You threw your life away. Why? You pursued success. You pursued a career. You let the desire within your heart be distorted through your own carnal sin nature, so that instead of seeking the things that are eternal, seeking the things that are the Spirit of God, you sought the things that are temporary, superficial, and are going to pass away with life. You know what? You were a success in life, and you had what everybody wanted in life, and people looked up to you in life, but you know what? Now you're in eternity, and I declare you to have failed the test. You are disqualified for eternal reward. I don't know about you, but that's something to haunt me late at night. You say, how can I avoid such a fate? It's very simple. Use every day of your life to draw nearer to Jesus Christ. Use every day of your life to trust Him in whatever events and circumstances He allows. He may allow you to go through some pretty tragic things. You know, I have a brother, and I often wonder why God chose to let him go through the heartache he's been through. His wife is identified as having cancer. And when they find out that she's got cancer and they have to treat her, they find out at the same time that she's pregnant. They say the only way we can treat you is we have to abort the baby. He and his wife were of a very strong conviction that abortion is murder. Now he's faced with a theological quandary. Do we abort the child so they can treat my wife so that she can survive? And he made, I believe, the right choice. They said, all right, we'll go through it. They treat her. She overcomes the cancer with some rigorous treatment. 7 years later, he's driving down the road and a drunk driver soars across the line, hits him head on, And guess what? His wife's neck is broken, and she dies on the pavement. His oldest son has his back broken and has to live with two rods holding his backbone together. Other children are in various degrees of injury. Tragic. Then later, he meets and marries a lady to take the place of his first wife. And the unhappiness and the turmoil and the misery that he's gone through since that time, I don't need to recount his personal life. But I want to tell you this. If you talk to my brother, you'll find he is one of the most encouraging people you'll ever talk to. Heartache after heartache, disappointment after disappointment, crushing blows of life, deep sorrows and grief that have left their mark on his face and on his soul. Because God has a plan for his life.